Now that we're talking about the prophet says it right up and cover a little more. And there's a couple on covering the subject. God willing, we didn't send that down to earth. Sometimes you listen, that's what it's all about anyway, and so it is kind of hard to stay off of the subject. But I think it was put during lunch hour that all he's ever going to do was just got to genealogies out of the way so he could have pictures now. Frankly, I'm very pleased and flattered that I've been asked to take this particular time, and Brother Clark just thought that I was just joking a while ago, but I was telling the truth, you know, talking about how we enjoyed hearing ourselves preach. I'd rather hear me than anybody. I really enjoy it. Now, Red said you'd say the same thing if you were honest. But New Testament evangelism. Now, I'm not going to concern myself today with modern methods. Now, I'm not going to concern myself with the psychology of theory, but that's exactly as the program mentioned, New Testament evangelism. I think the best thing to do is to approach this subject is to look into the Word of God. And there's a passage of Scripture found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 11, that I think speaks of five aspects of the ministry. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Corinth, and of course I know the subject under consideration out here, some of the speeches, works, and so on, that the Church has. But also, he said that it gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, and so on. Now, of course, one of these, the Apostle Paul, we no longer have need of that because we have the completed Word of God. And of course, the others, he's speaking of a miraculous gift that enabled men to handle these particular gods. But I'm sure that we all agree that the need is still with us today. That is, take this very pasture. And how is he going to pasture? Except by the Word of God. We still have need in our occasions today with prophets. And how is he going? Prophet. I'm not talking about select a teller of the future, as rather a teller of faith of God's will for a man, both present and future. That is what does God want from him. And this too, we must confine ourselves to the Word of God. That is in prophecy, as any other field. When you get outside the Word of God, you're going to get in trouble. You go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, which is a text that God said that they should put upon the prophet. And you apply that text to some of the latter day prophets that we have, and you're going to find Joseph Smith and Joseph White and Russell and a whole bunch of them enjoying in the dreams out there of God's condemnation according to that prophecy. So, as we deal with prophecy in the Lord's church, then certainly we confine ourselves to the Word of God. The pastor or the shepherd, the guide and the protector of the sheep, the pastor's relationship to the membership of the church. Here again, I think that the key is to confine this to the Word of God. I have been become concerned that if we would confine the pastor's relationship to the church and the membership to those things which are taught in the Word of God, we'd cut out a lot of unnecessary activities that are sometimes expected of God's churches and pastors today. And if you brethren are like I am, you find yourself caught up sometimes in a lot of activities that people expect of you that the Word of God really doesn't change upon the office of a pastor. And of course, in this particular verse of Scripture, we have two teachers. And certainly, we need pastors. What are they going to teach? The Word of God, again. preach it systematically, tell the truth of God's Word. But then we find that word is bound to us. And this now we're getting down to our particular subject. It is bound to us. Now the word itself means the telling forth of the good news. Now this is the only part of the entire labor of the minister or of the church that relates in any way to the law. Now, I want to put out here the church was to put into the world to teach lost men about doctrine, about the church, so on. That's not our duty. The only part of all of this, then, that relates in any way to the law is the telling forth of the good news of salvation. And this can be no more separated from the ministry of the Word of God than any of these others. You start telling forth the good news of salvation. And leave the Word of God out or depart from that Word, it's just as bad to do it in evangelism as it is in teaching, because all of it relates to the Word. Now, Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 2, to preach the Word, applies just as surely then in the field of New Testament evangelism as it does in pastoring, teaching, or any other part of the ministry in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I make the statement that this is the only part that relates in any way to the law. But I would like to add also that in the field of evangelism, there is something that also relates to those who have been saved. In other words, as has already been stated so aptly, the work does not end when the person is saved. And I say that the work of New Testament evangelism doesn't end there either. Now, in Matthew, the 13th chapter, there are several parables you'll find, and one particularly about the soul that went forth to sow. And we saw the seeds, do you remember? Some fell on this kind of ground, some on other kind of ground. But that's in that particular chapter. You find in verse 20 that there was one group that anon with joy received it. Somebody says, well, that's the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Doesn't I say it is not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Any consideration there? And I say this because of what was said in the 36th verse of that same chapter. Referring back to those things, in fact, it goes to all of the parables that Jesus is been teaching. He relates a scripture, refers to a scripture, Matthew 13, 35, that in these parables he's telling forth some things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, brethren, the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has not been kept secret from the foundation of the world, Acts 10:43. For him did all the prophets witness that through his name, he will believe in him should have the gift of sin. The only thing that I can find refers to an interesting thing that has been kept secret from the foundation of the world. All those things that refer to in such scriptures as this. Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. Well, those ladies said this too well. I'm running out of breath already here. So Paul says that he is God, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, what is this all about in there? Hearing intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God. There have been kept secret. What was it? Why, simply the fact that God was going to make one body out of Jews and Gentiles. That's what was said in the text. This is something new. Now, this ought to be good news to those people. It ought to be good news. But it's surprising to me how many people profess to have been saved and be given the truth concerning the Lord's church and they're repelled by it. Whether I am suspicious of one who claims to have been born of the Spirit of God, who is repelled by spiritual things. Now, I'm suspicious of those kind of people. You say, oh, you can't judge their salvation. Whether I'm getting more suspicious of them all of the time. And I've had reason to just recently believe me. You know, just recently had a young man that started out with a great deal of promise. He was saved. I could have been a little suspicious to start with because he was saved under another fellow's teaching in a very emotion packed atmosphere. Well, I'm getting more suspicious of that every day. Well, it went a long time for a while. I had a real good friend, a close friend that he'd been with, and they had been, you know, just buddies for about 4 years. This fellow, other fellow, wrote the Seventh-day Adventist. And this Seventh-day Adventist had never bothered him. Hadn't bothered him until he had professed Christ and saved him, joined the Missionary Baptist Church. And then he began to pound them. You gotta teach the Sabbath. You gotta do this. You gotta do that. Oh, God have mercy. And these people find him, things that they're telling for the good news. God and bondage is good news. Good news is the news of liberty. But how does it? There is a New Testament method of evangelism. There is a New Testament method of evangelism. Now, right here, I began to think about some of my experiences. You know, I was in construction for a big number of years, and I still can't pass by a bridge without criticizing, you know, it even looks good, or they made a mistake there, you know. I still do that. I still am starting out a bridge. Boy, I'd like to be running that field, or going too slow, and all of that. But I found that by using a simplistic approach, I was able to save a lot of time and money and a lot of jobs. Some of them fellows would go out there, and while they were sitting down with their slide rule, before they had it figured out, I had the job done. Well, I never saw anything so simple. Well, I never saw anything so complicated as what they were trying to do either. The same thing applies now to the gospel and to the New Testament plan of evangelism. You know, it's just like the New Testament plan for church government. It's a simple that a lot of people don't want it. The New Testament plan for mission. Why, it's a simple that people that completely overlook it. It won't work, you know, because it's too simple. We've got to have something better than that. Yes? The New Testament plan for giving and everything else that God wants us to do. It's really pretty simple. Because he didn't give that commission to a bunch of professors of science, he gave it to a bunch of fishermen. He had to give it that simple. And so, he has given to his church something that's simple, but something that works. And so it is that New Testament evangelism. Now, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, when Jesus called out the first two of his disciples, he spoke to them and said, very simply, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, there are several things that I'd like for us to know about that particular verse of Scripture, because I think right here is a basis for a New Testament plan of evangelism. First of all, can you imagine now Jesus as he walks along there, and Peter and his brother, they look up and they see Jesus walking. And they run out there and they begin to say, hey, wait a minute. Would you mind us going with you? Why don't you take us along here and ask? Well, we're just going to take off and follow you. The first thing we need to notice is that Jesus took the initiative. They didn't. Jesus said, you follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. But many times, men have reversed that situation. They said, all right, here's what I want to do, and regardless of whether Jesus told them to do it or not, they're going to take off and they're going to attempt it anyway. it won't work, because that is not the New Testament sign of evangelism. In fact, you remember later on, Jesus said to the group of the disciples, I guess somebody started getting big words, you know, by the faith of Jesus. And so, Jesus had to take him down in our city. So he said, listen, you go to see me, I told you. Every once in a while, some of the people in Central Empire began to get a little bit concerned about, you know, oh, we've had the, we could just get all the people that have ever been saved and baptized, get more about being saved in the Lord. Lord, why aren't they? I'll tell you one reason a lot of them aren't in there, it's because God has cut them off because they're worthless in the service. And it would be a detriment if they were there. I am persuaded that Jesus Christ is still choosing those who would serve him. Now I'll separate this from salvation in just a minute, so just don't get all shook up about it yet, okay? Now he said, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Follow, follow, follow. How did I talk with this fellow on the phone the other night, the fellow? He was really rather amused. He called me on the phone and he said, you know, he said, I'm 34 from the Seventh-day Adventist Church over here. And I was able to help Al, and I felt it my obligation to see if I could help you. Oh, boy. Now, the only thing that gets me wild is for a heretic to offer to help me to the truth. Well, my wife kept getting there and said, calm down, calm down, man, good. And so I told her very quickly that just exactly what the situation was. I said, I'm willing to talk with you, and I'm willing to tell you the truth, but I decided many years ago that you're going to be and I'm not going to waste time. Even discussing it. But if you want the truth, come on over and I'll tell you. But I'm going to be the teacher, not you. Well, we spent a lot of time talking, and just the other day, though, he got on this thing, and it comes into this right now, and Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. I want to emphasize that. Follow me. Too many times people have the idea that there's some sort of magic in pronouncing the name of Jesus, you know. He got on this idea, well, in whose name will you baptize? And I said, I'm baptized by the authority of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, in what name? I said, it was by the authority of God. What difference does it make? Oh, but it's got to be in the name. Yeah, over in the book of Acts, there were seven sons of Stephen that took the same position in the name of Jesus I said that you're taking, and look what happened to them. The name of Jesus. And yet, not following Jesus. Jesus said, you follow me. They just go out there and start pronouncing my name. Tell you what, you go down to the bank and say, in the name of Fred Steele, I want $1 million, they'll laugh at you. Because, well, my authority just doesn't reach that far. You go down there and stick a gun in the front of that teller and say, in the name of the Lord, I want your money. And God didn't authorize it. I don't care how much you pronounce the name of Jesus. Jesus said, now you follow me. And I think in New Testament evangelism, this is the very first and most important part of it, that we would follow Jesus Christ. Now he said, follow me. Follow me. You know, following doubtful leaders and following doubtful methods will give doubtful results. And you start following worldly methods, you're going to have worldly results, and you're going to fill your churches with worldly Christians. And I'll put the parentheses around Christians there. Jesus said, you follow me. question is often asked, well, how come these others, including, you know, this all time, how come they win more people to Christ than we do? You heard that, haven't you? Brethren, I have come to the point I seriously question whether they do. I seriously question whether they actually do lead more men even to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You say, on what do you base it? On the basis of their results. And I'll get to that one. It's a point right down here in just a little while, too. On the basis of the final result. After all, you know the old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. All right. Now he says, I will make you to become fishers of men. I'm going to make you. Now, I'm not concerned, however, with the possibility that others might win souls to Christ. And if they do, I can say, thank God for the salvation of those souls. But I'm not going to get all set up over the possibility that maybe this individual or that individual or this evangelist corporation or so on, that they might win a few souls to Christ. That doesn't bother me one way or the other. If they do, thank God. If they don't, they'll answer to God for it. The thing that concerns me, however, is the scripturalness of the way the Lord's churches go about the job that has been assigned to us. That's my concern. Not what these other fellows are doing, but whether or not we are doing our job in the way God wants us to do. Of course, just as others have said, and I'll kind of paraphrase this, scripturally, without doing, is just about as bad as doing without scripturally. And right there is where the rub comes. And I'm afraid that too many missionary Baptists have gotten to the same place in our thinking and our philosophy that the Jews have gotten to, keeping the letter of the law and not the spirit. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about people that would go to Fifth City to keep alien immersion out of the church and wouldn't walk across the street to talk to a man about his soul. That's what I'm talking about. Heard a man stand up in the pulpit one time preaching and he said, we might be small, but we've got the truth and we're going to protect it. Well, I tell you, the only way we're going to protect the truth is spread it out. The more people you give it to, the stronger it's going to be. There is a job, then, that must be done. I want to look, then, at some of the requirements of New Testament evangelism. First of all, there is the preaching of the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, God has put forth the power. The power is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard the statement, oh, he's a powerful speaker. I wouldn't give you a dime for a powerful speaker unless he's putting forth the message of power, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I tried to be a salesman one time. This fellow told me I could get rich, you know, by selling these vacuum cleaners. And they got me there in that sales meeting. And he was a powerful speaker, you know that? By the time he got through, I was ready to take that thing and go out there, and I was going to sell half a sack of metal in that sale immediately. Didn't take me but about one or two doors, and I discovered that all the power was there in the sales meeting. I didn't have any of it with me. but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here is the first requirement then in New Testament evangelism, the preaching of the Word of God. Now let's go over to the book of Romans, chapter 1, First Corinthians, I beg your pardon, First Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 21, when Paul says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, did you get that? Again, Paul took forth a series of questions in Romans, remember, chapter 10. How can they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? Now, I can remember, some of you brethren might also be able to remember back lower years than most of us like to remember, a time when many of our churches up and down the valley here, we were taken in by some campaign to put Bibles in Russia behind the Iron Curtain. I'll tell you what, you just walk up to an old sinner and hand him a Bible, he doesn't know what to do with it. Look what happened to Philip over there when the Holy Spirit took him out and he joined himself to the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. Here was a man sitting there reading the Word of God. Philip said, "Well, do you understand what you read? How can I expect some man guide me? God has chosen by the foolishness of reading the Bible." That isn't what he said. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching. If God had not chosen that method, if God had chosen the method some people would like to use, we are wasting our time building church houses and sending preachers out. We wouldn't have to do it. New Testament evangelism then must be the gospel of Jesus Christ communicated from God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are lost in sin. There is the who. The who of it. See, there has to be, yes, there must be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. And right here now, I've heard a lot in my day about the sovereignty of God. But right here, regardless of what else you might believe about it or not believe, I am convinced that when it comes to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, God is sovereign. He doesn't ask that old sinner's permission, "Do you want to be convicted?" No way. He can reject it if he wants to. But the convicting comes when the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God convicts him of the sin. God is sovereign in his conviction. And Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except my Father draw him." And he promised the church concerning the Holy Spirit, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. Now the free will of man comes in. After he's convicted, he either accepts it or he rejects it. That's up to him. And I tell you, God didn't ask me my permission. And he convicted me of my sin. He was good. He knows that he made it. And I fought it for a long time. Well, when did he save me? When I got ready to yield to God. When I got ready to do it. Well, another point concerning the conviction power of the Holy Spirit is that he does this only, I'm going to emphasize this, absolutely only in connection with the Word of God as it is preached. Now, Ephesians 6, 17, tells us that we were to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sometimes we might wonder why our people out there in their daily contact with the world, why aren't they winning more souls? It's because they can only be saved when the Holy Spirit convicts them, and the Holy Spirit can only convict them through the Word. And you take somebody out there that isn't giving sinners the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with. So you see, the Holy Spirit, in your conviction, he's got to have more than a few stories with which to fight. He just can't use. And this is it. The thought came to me earlier this morning about how we need to inspire our people to do something. And, you know, we could, I suppose, inspire our people in our churches to fight the devil. Remember the story of old Billy Sunday, how he'd go through all of the contortions he wanted to fight the devil, biting his lungs, he had teeth, and then gunning and all of that? Now, we might try to inspire our people to fight the devil like that, but I'll tell you what. What we ought to be trying to do is inspiring the members of our church not so much to fight the devil, but as to submit to Jesus Christ. Quit fighting Christ, and you won't have to worry about fighting the devil so much. And if you'll submit to Christ, he'll fight the devil in your life. You just need to submit. But we have far too many people who are so busy fighting. The devil in your life, you just need to submit. But we have far too many people who are so busy fighting, they remind me of the old story about the man who flung himself, you remember, out of the house and flung him across his horse and galloped off madly in all directions. They're so busy fighting the devil, they don't know which way they're going. Well, the Holy Spirit, then as he convicts that man, he leads him to repentance. Repentance. Now let me ask you, how big a percentage of the teaching in our churches today is really on repentance and the need of it? I look in the Word of God and I can find that John the Baptist preached repentance, didn't he? Isn't that what he preached? That was his message. Now, John has been described as a rather rough sort of a character. And I believe he was. It's been said that his voice was one that would carry great distances. No doubt at all. But now, I want you to just let your mind for a minute wander. And I want you to picture, if you can, John the Baptist out in the wilderness of Judea using Gentile methods of soul winning. Huh? And you just think about it for a minute. John the Baptist? Well, I'll tell you, it is laughable when you consider it like that. That John the Baptist was born in such nonsense as that. He went out there preaching repentance. This was his message. Repentance, repentance. And I am sick and tired of hearing the idea that salvation is nothing in the world but just giving your heart to God. I pastored a church one time where some of these methods had been taught in the past. Well, we were having people who we were really all just set the Baptist in jail, practically. Young people, teenagers coming in by the droves and being saved and joining the church. Well, and of course, a few weeks later, they'd be out again, you know, smoking a little pot and drinking a little bit and so on. And we'd have to take some kind of action. Come to find out that we had some very zealous so-called soul winners in there. That will actually tell these people you don't have to worry about changing anything, just receive Jesus in your heart. Now let me tell you, that is leading men to hell. That is not New Testament evangelism. A soul cannot be saved without repentance. And I wouldn't give you a dime for repentance that didn't affect the entire man, including his walk in life. if it doesn't affect not only your thinking, your walk, and your relationship with God, you don't repent. This is New Testament evangelism. Now, I know that in many circles it isn't popular. And if you don't like what I'm saying and you come up and apologize, and I'll forgive you for that too, because I like to be broad-minded and pretend. Forgive everybody that... Anyhow, I find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the very first recorded words of Jesus after his baptism. That is, the recorded words of Jesus' command. Now, first he talked to the devil a little bit before this. But the very first recorded words that Jesus spoke to a man after he was baptized, you'll find them in Matthew 4:17. And the very first word that he spoke was repent. And he began his ministry to man with repentance. And that's exactly where New Testament evangelism must begin today. Now, we're talking about evangelism, which, as the definition goes, the telling forth of the good news. He tells somebody, you've got to repent, and chances are he won't think it's very good news. But I find that God has, according to Acts 11:18, he has included here. And it is part of the good news that God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance. That's good news. But even more than this, God has commanded it. Incidentally, this fellow the other night, he said, well, I want you to show me an example in the New Testament. Just one example, he said, of anybody that was baptized in the name of the Trinity. I said, I gave a direct command of Christ, and if that isn't good enough, then I don't know what you're going to do. Oh, but I want an example. Oh, what in the world do you need an example for if Jesus said, do it? Listen to what he said. Well, anyhow, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And that's the only command he ever gave to lost men. New Testament evangelism, then, is finally the receiving of Christ by faith. But now, a person is not going to receive Christ by faith, and by grace he is saved through faith, he's not going to do that until he has heard the word of God, until he has been convicted of his sin and come to the point of repentance. Then he can receive Christ by faith. Paul says, and you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now I want to spend a very few moments here in a New Testament example of evangelism. And I'm going back now to the day of Pentecost. I think that's a pretty good illustration, this. And I'm not a bit afraid of what happened on the day of Pentecost. I'm not afraid of it at all. I'm not afraid of using it as an example. You know, with Alexander Campbell and his daddy, they started off basing a whole religion one time on a loose street where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent, and then they began a whole system of things the Bible didn't say. But I'm not afraid to take God's word for what it says. Now, I'm afraid to take it for what some people say it says, but for what it really says, it just doesn't bother me at all. I wish that I were enough of a scholar to take Acts 2:38, for instance, and using the grammar of the original to defend the truth from that, like some do, but I'm just not that good a scholar. I wish I were. And I believe what they say about it. But since I'm not that good a scholar, I have to resort to something else. And here again, I think my simplistic approach works pretty good. You know, I find that any time a question is asked in the Bible, the answer usually deals only with that question. And a lot of errors could be ruled out among these heretics if they just look at the question before they start examining the answer. And they came up on that day and said, many brothers, what must we do? Somebody comes along and says, see, guys, they're asking how to be saved. No, they're not. You can't find it there. Many brothers, what must we do? What are you talking about?
They've seen those people over there and how the Holy Spirit has affected them. They've heard the story of not only of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they've witnessed the church in action. Their question literally is, how are we going to share in everything they have? And Peter gave an answer for it. It's just that thing. Later on, when that Philippian jailer came in, he asked a specific question. What must I do to be saved? You know, their answer wasn't here. What Peter's was under their telephone. Why? Because the question was different. That's why. Okay. The people are just let God do the talking instead of trying to tell others what God really meant when he said it. You know, that would help. In fact, when I say something, as plain as I know how to say it, and somebody else comes along and says, now what he really meant to say, I get a little worried about it. I like the people to think I've got enough intelligence to say what I intended to say. If you don't have the intelligence to understand it, that's your problem, see? Okay, but now on the day of Pentecost, what happened? We're not going to take time to read this, but because I think it's familiar enough to all of us. First of all, the Spirit of God began to move in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit of God did not begin to work on those sinners out there until after several things had happened. First of all, the Spirit began to move in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where New Testament evangelism must begin. And if we can get our churches turned up today, then we'll be ready to start New Testament evangelism. And the Holy Spirit is still moving today. But too many of our people are saying that thing, the song, I shall not be moved, you know. And they like to think that they mean the devil's not going to move them, when really what they're making is nobody's going to move them, not even God himself. But then, because the Spirit began to move in the church, then the people witnessed, didn't they? That was the second major step in this day. The people began to witness. Now, what it means is for that 120 people say, all right, but Peter, it's all yours. We'll step back here and we'll say amen. No? The people began to do some witness here. Now, is not this what Jesus said to his church? You shall be witnessing unto me. See what he said? You shall be witnessing unto me. Now, you can say, you ought to, I want you to be, so you go to. You know, the thing is, they've got people bearing false witness. Their lives are not putting the right kind of story out to people. They're not telling the truth about what Christ is and what he can do. They defend the truth. Now, here's a very interesting thing that I find in the message that Peter preached on that day. And that is the entire content of that message was the Word of God. He started with the book of Joel, he ended it with the 110th Psalm, and everything in between was scripture every day. Take the Word. You want to do some New Testament evangelism? You use the Word of God, because that is what God is going to use in the saving of the soul. Then you'll find the next step was that the Holy Spirit then used that Word to convict. When they heard this, they were sick in their hearts. You see, God didn't depart from his own plan of evangelism. And then, when they were sick, the sinners then repented, didn't they? And repenting sinners, God saved their souls, many were saved, and then the church grew. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Now I think that any method of evangelism that does not cause the church to grow is immediately suspect. And then you'll find in verse 42 this statement. And those that have been added to the church, those that have been won in this New Testament evangelism of the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfast faith in the apostles' doctrine and prayer. Remember, I said a little earlier that the proof of the city is in the east. Right here, then, is the final proof of New Testament evangelism. When we include all of the good news, including the good news of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of the best news that I've ever heard is simply the fact that God has invited me to be laboring together with Him. Brother, that's good news to me. I consider it a great honor, just like Paul did, that God had counted him worthy, calling him in the ministry. That's good news. That the God of heaven would say, listen, you sinner, come on, I'll help you. Now, you help me in my work. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. New Testament evangelism has got to go all the way through to that point, or it has not been completed. Now, let me sum this up in just a couple of very brief statements. First of all, I look through all of the entire Bible record of New Testament evangelism, and I find no instance anywhere